Would you please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22? The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. And while we're turning to it, just a brief word of introduction. With any group of Christians, it's possible for things to become so traditionalized among them that what they believe no longer represents the exact teaching of Holy Scripture. On the other hand, there's a danger in our haste to make things more relevant to modern culture to abandon the teaching of Scripture. And nowhere is this danger more real, in my mind anyhow, than in the Lord's Supper. And that's why this morning I want to speak about the Lord's Supper, and then next week, God willing, to speak about the Lord's table. Now, when the Lord instituted the Supper, he didn't have a great deal to say, but what he did say, and what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11, leaves us in no doubt as to how it's to be observed. So let's begin our reading in Luke 22, reading from verse 14. And it's in this passage that we learn how and why the supper was instituted. Luke 22, verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Now allow me to interrupt at this point and say, thus concluded the last Passover. I make that point because there are those who don't observe the Lord's Supper, claiming because it was part of the Passover meal, it is Jewish and doesn't apply to Christians today. This is what is known as Bullingerism or ultra-dispensationalism. And I'm surprised to see it occasionally among a few individuals in the assemblies as I move around. But in verse 18, it's crystal clear that the Lord concluded the Passover meal. And then in verse 19, he institutes the supper. It says, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. And God will add his blessing, no doubt, to the reading of his holy word. I think we need to look very carefully at the words we've just read. You see, we live in a day when in many assemblies, and I move around a lot, where there is not the importance attached to the Lord's Supper there once was. And I often wonder why. After all, the Lord told us himself to observe it. He himself told us to remember him. So why relegate it to a place of secondary importance? Let's look at some of the reasons why he instituted the supper, what we sometimes call the breaking of bread. And the first reason is obvious. It's so we can remember him. Saviour, we remember thee, thy deep woe and agony, all thy suffering on the tree. Saviour, we adore thee. So what does it mean to remember the Lord? Well, obviously, it means more than an intellectual holding in the memory the fact that the Lord died. You see, when we remember a loved one, our affections are drawn out. And so with our Lord Jesus Christ, we remember him because he first remembered us. For us, he suffered the agony and shame of the cross, and all because of our sins. To me, there's something special about a meeting where the Lord Jesus is the sole attraction and the central object of our affections. Isaac Watts expressed it in these words: "Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt mine eyes to tears." I know a man who had been an alcoholic for many years, and late one night he staggered home to find his wife waiting up for him. There were a few words, and angrily he hit her, and as a result she not only lost the sight of one eye, but the side of her face was disfigured, permanently disfigured. He went to jail for that. Sometime later, however, this man was converted. He was released, and he used to tell how from time to time, maybe while sitting at the meal table or drying the dishes, he would look at his wife's disfigured face. And he would see what he had done. And he knew he could never undo it. But what it did do was spur him on to be a better husband. In fact, he tried to show such love that if it were possible, she might even come to think the injury was worth it. As we sit down to eat the Lord's Supper, and we look at that loaf of bread and cup of wine, and we see the Lord Jesus as the crucified one, and we think of his ignominy and shame and the sufferings he endured and how he was put to death for what we have done, although we can never undo what we've done, we can show our gratitude. How? Well, I suppose only by giving him our lives. But we can also show our gratitude at the Lord's Supper by concentrating our thoughts and affections on him in such a way that we really do remember him. Is this what you do, child of God, when you eat the Lord's Supper? Or do you allow your mind to wander so that you think of other things? Now, it's at this point I must address a question that I have often been asked. Why is it when we remember the Lord we place so much emphasis on his sufferings and death? Well, first let me say, when the Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me," I'm sure he meant we should remember everything about him, not just his sufferings and death. He would want us to remember the glory he had with the Father before the world was. He would want us to remember his incarnation, his humanity, Gethsemane, his sufferings on the cross, his resurrection and ascension and exaltation to the Father's right hand. Yes, the Lord's Supper is a memorial. But it's not a memorial in the sense that men erect war memorials. The fact is, Christ is no longer dead. He's alive. And that's why the New Testament doesn't tell us to eat the Lord's Supper in remembrance of his sufferings and death, but in remembrance of him. But listen, there's a reason why we emphasize the death of Christ to the degree we do. Because in the actual act of remembrance, in the participation of the bread and the wine, we're very much reminded of his death. After all, the bread reminds us of his body. The cup reminds us of his blood shed. And so when the Lord instituted the supper, attention was focused on his death. And this is why his death will be central and his sufferings not forgotten. But we remember the person who suffered. We remember the person who died. Because without his person, the sufferings and death would be of no account. But now another reason why we eat the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, would you turn to it please? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15. I speak as to wise men, judge what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Or as the Revised Version, and Mr. Darby translates that verse, we all partake of the one loaf. W.E. Vine translates it the same way. Now, when we read 1 Corinthians 10, it's important we understand that Paul is not primarily occupied with the actual order in which the emblems are taken, as he is in chapter 11. Although chapter 10 refers to the Lord's Supper, it actually deals with the privileges and responsibilities that Christians enjoy with one another in the things Christ's death has provided for them. The chapter has to do with fellowship, with communion, with the Lord's table. And this is why in verse 16 the cup is mentioned first in contrast to the actual order in which the emblems are taken when the bread is taken first. Now why is this? Well, what the cup sets forth is the very basis of Christian fellowship. Indeed, if it wasn't for the blood of Christ, there's no way any of us could have fellowship with God or with one another. And that's why the cup is called the cup of blessing. You see, while 1 Corinthians 11 sets the Lord's Supper in the context of Christian worship, 1 Corinthians 10 sets it in the context of Christian conduct, our responsibilities during the week. And we're going to look at this next week, God willing. And this is borne out by the context where Paul stresses the necessity for believers to be separate from everything inconsistent with the Lord's table. Now verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? the bread which we break. I want you to notice that pronoun we. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That pronoun we means every believer in the assembly breaks bread for themselves. Did you know that? That means when we talk about the breaking of bread, we're not referring to what the brother does who divides the loaf. All he's doing is providing a service for the assembly. He's making it more convenient for the bread to be distributed. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm saying the breaking of bread refers to the actual eating of the loaf when each believer breaks bread for themselves. That's what verse 17 is saying. It's saying, for we, being many, are one loaf and one body, for we are all partakers of that one loaf. It's saying, we who partake of the one loaf, we ourselves are one body. That's what this passage is saying. And that's why we in the assemblies place such importance on having the one loaf. That's why we don't have individual wafers. Do you know, I've been in remote African assemblies in villages where they had not seen a white missionary for more than 40 years. Believers in extreme poverty who had never seen a loaf of bread as we know it in their life. And all they could provide was a small and very brittle loaf made from the unprocessed flour of corn. And I've seen them protect that small loaf that could crumble so easily, then pass it around so that all in the assembly could break a piece from it and thus preserve its identity as one loaf. Why? Because verse 17 teaches that the gathered company should partake of one loaf of bread. That's why. Which means when we break bread as individual believers, we're indicating our individual fellowship with Christ. But it also means when we all partake of the one loaf, we're also showing we're one in the body of Christ. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 is teaching. Now over, please, to chapter 11. But Paul goes on to explain even more about the Lord's Supper. We'll read from verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now up to this point we've seen what it means to remember the Lord. We've seen what it means to have fellowship with the Lord and with one another, and how when we break bread we're reminded we're one with the whole body of Christ. So let's look now at verse 27, which emphasizes the holy character of the Lord's Supper. Verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. How solemn. Remember how in the priestly service of the tabernacle, before the priest entered, he had to first wash his hands and feet at the brass laver that stood at the entrance? Remember how before the Jews ate the Passover, they first had to cleanse their houses of leaven? And so it must be, child of God, when we eat the Lord's Supper. There must not be any unconfessed personal sin in our life. You see, if we live lives out of fellowship with God during the week, and we presume to come into His presence to break bread, there's something wrong with our Christianity. You do see the point Paul is making here, don't you? Paul is saying, if we eat the emblems unworthily, we're showing no reverence for them. And that means we're showing no reverence for what they symbolize. Just as a person who dishonors his nation's flag is showing contempt for his country. And that's why verse 28 says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The implication being that if we examine ourselves and become conscious of unconfessed sin in our private life, and we confess it, we can then eat the Lord's Supper. That's what Paul is saying. And he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Confession of sin before the Lord's Supper is essential. Why? Well, verse 29 tells us, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. As you can see, the words Paul uses are very solemn indeed. They're solemn because they look beyond the symbols to the Lord himself. Verse 26 again. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. The very act of eating the Lord's Supper in a world where he is still rejected is in itself a silent proclamation of the significance of his death. And that's what it means when it says, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Or, as it should be rendered, you do proclaim the Lord's death. And then it says, till he come. This means, although the supper looks back to Calvary, it also points to his return. It's only until he comes. How strange that some sections of the Christian church think it's not necessary to remember the Lord when Paul says, till he come. When a present-day Jewish family, that is, traditional Jews, celebrates the Passover, there's always an extra cup of wine. And in some countries, even a vacant chair. And the reason they're there is in case Elijah, the promised forerunner of the Messiah, should visit their home as they eat the Passover meal. And traditionally, the door is opened to see if Elijah is coming. They're looking forward. Brothers and sisters, so are we. But we're looking for a greater than Elijah. We're looking for our Lord Jesus Christ, who rescued us from death, hell, and the grave, and who redeemed us by his precious blood. And we anticipate his return. We're waiting for his coming. And every Lord's Day takes us closer to that wonderful day. Oh, if this glimpse of love is so divinely sweet, what will it be, O Lord above, thy gladdening smile to meet, to see thee face to face? Look at verse 26 again. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, I want you to notice those words, as often. Don't you think those words, as often, justify us in remembering the Lord as often as we can? Not once every 6 months, or once a month, as some Christians do. The early Christians broke bread every day. They did that, of course, in conjunction with a fellowship meal. We in our day believe it should be done within the context of our assembly life on the first day of the week. Indeed, this seems to be the example of Acts chapter 20, verse 7, where we're told upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. Other times, of course, as I intend doing later, I will be breaking bread with two Christians in jail who have been there for years and who have proved the genuineness of their Christian faith. It's the only opportunity they have to remember the Lord. At other times I'll remember the Lord with a sick child of God, someone terminally ill who has never been able to come near the assembly for months. That's a personal exercise, of course. But normally, we believe it should be done within the context of our assembly life on the first day of the week. But of course, when we come, let's be sure it doesn't become mechanical or formality. You see, we must never forget the basic and original intention of the Lord's Supper, and that is the tremendous debt of love we owe the man of Calvary, the Son of God.